All right, let's make our way to our seats. Or if you're sitting, continue to do so. Good morning, everyone. We're going to continue our study of the first chapters of Genesis. We're in our seventh week in chapter 2. Before we begin, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father God, once again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth contained therein. We again anticipate coming before it, sitting underneath it. And we must confess that we are unable to glean any truth from Your Word apart from Your mercy and Your grace and Your Holy Spirit revealing its truth to us. Father, we pray that You would do so this morning. And I pray that You would give us eyes to see Jesus Christ in every page of this wonderful book that You have provided for us. And I pray that You would cause us to bend our knee in submission to Him and obedience to Your Word, and that You would change us by it, and we would leave this place conformed and being conformed to the image of Your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Chapter 2. Remember, again, we review chapter 2 just because it gives us a context and helps us kind of set the day, set the place where we are in the outline. If you have your outline from last week, this study will be a continuation of it. I see some of you don't from your faces, but you can share. I don't know if I have any extra, but I will take a quick peek. Yeah, remember I had the date wrong last time. So, all right. Chapter 2. Remember, chapter 2 begins with the end of the day-by-day sequential account of creation that was provided in Genesis 1. And we saw the seventh day of creation in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. And then we move to Genesis 4, which was this transition, remember, this introduction to man, where we went from the headline description of creation to the focus on the crown of creation, which was mankind. Genesis 2:4 marks this transition into this new section, we said, that details man's creation by God on day 6. So second, we looked at the setting for man by God, that we saw the contextual setting. That is that Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 are connected. They're connected by topic. They're connected by subjects. Most clearly, they're connected by the grammar and the words that are used. Remember that Genesis 2 and 3 are the only places that exclusively use God's personal name, His covenant-keeping name, which is, do you remember what? Jehovah, with His sovereign name, His powerful name, Elohim. God, we've seen God referred to as Elohim up to this point, and He's referred to Elohim after this. But here in Genesis 2 and 3 is where He's referred to as the Lord God. You'll see that over and over again. The Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. And only one other place in the Pentateuch you see that. In verse 5 and 6, we saw the physical setting into which God created man. And put simply, the setting into which God created man was perfect. It was without sin. It was unfallen. And it was the ideal and perfectly good environment. It was that environment in which God created man. Third, we saw the creation of man by God. In verse 7, we learned that the material stuff that man is formed out of was made, it was formed by God. Man was formed from the dust of the ground, and that all life is given breath by God, that He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the result of these two acts is that man became a living being. That God literally took that form, that physical form made up of material and earthy things, of chemical components, and breathed into life so that man became nephesh, like other living things, but much higher because it was life in the image of God. We then made our way into the Garden of Eden, and we started looking at verse 8 through 17. Okay, and you'll recall that we noted that in verse 8 there is once again this pattern of a headline statement that provides a general summary of the detailed article that is to follow. So remember the headline, verse 8. You can look at it, chapter 2. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. And then verse 8 summarizes, we said, what the details are in verses 9 through 17. So in verse 8, we read in the headline that the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, He did two things. He planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and He placed the man whom He had formed. Verses 9 through 15 again provide the details of this headline. And the first thing in verse 8 tells us that God planted a garden, and verse 9 and 10 gives us the details of the garden that God planted. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. Second, verse 8 tells us the place geographically where God planted the garden. Verse 8 says, toward the east in Eden. And verse 10 and 14 give us more details of that place geographically where God planted the garden. Verse 10, now a river flowed out of Eden toward to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And third, verse 8 tells us that the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, the sovereign, transcendent, all-powerful, and immanent personal God, those two names used, placed the man whom He had formed in this garden. This placing is an act of God. Verse 15 provides the detail of this act of God placing man in the garden that He planted. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. And we've already gone through the first two of these headlines that we just mentioned, found in verse 8. And we're in the midst of the third. These headlines have been basically the outline for our study, and that's what we're continuing to go through. So the first headline, as you remember, the first point was the Lord God planted a garden for man. We saw that in verse 9. We've mentioned first that God is the gardener. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow. He must be the one to provide what man needs, we said. The Lord God not only created a perfectly good world in a perfectly good universe, the Lord God not only created man in a perfect setting, that it was unfallen, it was good, He not only gave him life, but God made a perfect place for man, which included abundant and complete provision for man's sustenance, man's pleasure, and man's purpose, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It was a place where God, remember, communed with man. When you think of the Garden of Eden, think of a place of blessing. Think of a place of communion with God. That's what the Garden of Eden was. Second, we said that it was the ground. The Lord God planted the garden for man. It was of the ground. It was out of the ground. It was an actual garden. It was an actual place. It was an actually made and came from dirt, the stuff that we're made of. Third, we talked about the growth, the trees, that the Lord God planted a garden for man. He tells us about this growth. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we went through that and talked about the scope and the sight, that everything was pleasing. Everywhere He looked, it was beautiful. That for His sustenance, everywhere He looked, there was food for Him to eat of every kind. And we saw, I think there was one other point, that, I forget my last S. Then we looked at the gush. We said a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And we made the point, I think it was last week, that the Garden of Eden was the source of this abundant and life-sustaining water that fed and sustained the garden and went out even beyond in the four directions. There were four rivers that came out. So it was saying, look, north, west, east, south, this river of life was going out and feeding and sustaining the creation. The garden was a well-watered place of great blessing and abundant life. Okay? And we said that here is this the beginning of this beautiful picture that runs through all of Scripture of the water of life, of the river of life. And here is a literal river that is sustaining literal life, and it flowed out of the Garden of Eden with the tree of life in the midst of this garden, this place of blessing, this place of abundance, this place of communion with God. And again, this theme of the water of life flows through the Scripture from beginning to end, and we said it was a study in and of itself. So, we said for Adam to live, he had to be sustained by the river of water that God provided, that flowed from a place of blessing, a place of perfection and righteousness, a place of God's own making. God made him, not man. If we would live, we must be sustained by the water of life. It is provided only in and through Jesus Christ. And to partake of this water requires faith. That is, we must be believing and trusting and obedient to the Word of God. And the living Word of God is Jesus Christ. So, that was the first two headings, and we went through those. Now we're in the midst of the third heading, which is, we did that first. The second heading was the place geographically where the Lord God planted the garden. And we said that God planted the garden and made it clear that two things. First of all, that the Garden of Eden is not a place that man is able to return to. And remember, we looked at Genesis 3:24. It says, "So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way of life." The point is, we can't get back to that place of blessing, that place of communion with God, that place of abundant life by our own effort. It's not some place we can go to on a map and say, we're there. The only way we can get there is by and through Jesus Christ. Okay? Second, we also know that the world is drastically different place than it was when Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden because of the catastrophic events of the worldwide flood. Okay? And we talked about that in a little bit more detail. So we began the third point, which is what we're in the midst of now. The Lord God placed man in the garden. That's what we learn in verse 8. Again, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. We've been going over the details of that now in verse 15 and 16. Verse 15 tells us that it is in this amazing, beautiful, abundant, watered, useful garden that God placed man. We made the point last week during the end of the our time together that man was taken from outside of the garden by God and placed into the garden by God. He literally took the man, Scripture says, and put him into the garden. We can't miss that fact that man was outside of the garden. Man was outside of this special place God had prepared for his abundant and continual pleasure, that meaning man's abundant and continual pleasure, man's provision, man's communion with him, and it was God who not only planted the garden, but provided Adam's entrance into it. Okay? This wasn't like Adam was created and he's looking around and he's like, look what I found. This is an awesome garden. I'm going to kind of settle here. It didn't work that way. God planted the garden and put Adam into it. Adam couldn't get into it apart from God taking him and putting him in. The Hebrew word, remember we said, for took is that word that means to lay hold of or to seize. It also means to receive. And Adam, again, did not walk into the garden of his own power. God had to take or receive him to place him in the garden into this place of blessing, into this place of communion with him. And we noted that the same is true for us today, that we are naturally outside and separated from the place of blessing, the place of joy, the place of communion with God. And we must be taken or received by Christ, and we cannot enter into heaven by our own effort or work. We must be taken there, and the only one who can take us there is Jesus Christ. And it's so hard to explain that to a child because
You know, my kids go to school and they come home and talk about receiving Jesus and asking Jesus to come into their heart. And you have to always teach our children that it's not you're saying, oh, Jesus is just like, please let me in, please let me in. You are the one that's banging on his door saying, please let me in. And he's the one that receives you. Okay? Now, is it wrong to say that? I'm not going to say that. But the point I'm trying to make is God, Jesus, must receive you unto himself. He must take you and bring you into that place of blessing. Okay? John 14, 1 through 6 says, do not let your heart be troubled. This is Jesus speaking. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. This place, is it going to be a place of blessing? Is it going to be a place of joy? Is it going to be a place of communion with God? Sounds like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and what? Receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Think of that. No one gets access, gets brought into this place of blessing, place of joy, place of communion with God. You don't get to God but by me, unless I take you there. It's the same thing. All right. So now we're at new material from last week. We come to man's purpose in being placed in the garden or given by the Lord God. Again, let's go back to Genesis 2:15 and read it. Genesis 2:15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Okay. So God not only placed man in the Garden of Eden, a place of abundant and unlimited blessing, wherever he turned his eye, in every direction, a place of communion with God, a place of utter delight to his eyes and to his flesh. But God put man in the garden for a purpose that was related to the garden, this place of abundant and immeasurable blessing. Verse 15 tells us that it was God's purpose for man that was twofold. What was it? To cultivate this garden and to keep this garden. And that's what we're going to spend the majority of our time talking about this morning. Let's talk about first cultivating the garden. To cultivate the garden. What does it mean to cultivate? Now, when we're trying to figure out the meaning of words, we look at the Hebrew, we look at the original language, and we look at its use. So if we look at the original language of this word that's translated cultivate, it's the Hebrew word which is abad, A-B-A-D, abad. It is used here as a verb. And as a verb, it means this, to serve, cultivate, enslave, or work. I'll say that again. To serve, cultivate, enslave, or work. And we have already seen this word in Genesis 2:5. Remember in Genesis 2:5 we read, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate or till the ground. When we studied that passage, we made the point that when God created the earth, it was unfallen, and there were no thorns, there were no thistles, there were none of those plants that were the result of man's labor and sweat from which they were cursed to eat the bread of the ground, of the plants that they would produce. This happened after the fall. So, we may be surprised now when we see this word cultivate as a purpose for man in the Garden of Eden before the fall. How are we to understand this? Well, the key is in, again, one, understanding
the use and meaning of the Hebrew word abad, from which we get the word cultivate, and two, understanding that work or labor is not in itself sinful or a result of sin. Okay? Let's start with this word abad to get a better understanding of it, this Hebrew word abad, which is translated cultivate. First of all, write this word down, slavery. You heard me say enslave before. The Hebrew word abad to cultivate does speak in Scripture to slavery. In Genesis 15:13, God told Abraham this, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years." They will be abad, he said. They're going to be slaves. The word translated enslaved, again, is our same word translated cultivate. The King James Version translated Genesis 15:13 as, "They shall serve them." And the ESV says, "will be servants there." But we know that the point is clear. We know that the Word of God is true. That we know what happened to the people of Israel in Egypt. Were they just servants? They were slaves. They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And what happened? God heard their what? Was this a happy servanthood? God heard their groanings, and He gloriously delivered them from their oppressors. So, are you telling me that God placed Adam in the garden to be a slave? Well, that's what the Word of God says to us here, but we're not done with our deeper look into the word abad, so let's keep digging. When you think of the word abad, cultivate, think of slavery, but we also need to think of this word, worship. Write that down, worship. In Scripture, abad is often used toward God, okay, and connected with Him. Now, who did God use to deliver His people from their slavery, from their abad in Egypt after 400 years? Moses, okay. You'll remember how God spoke to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3. Let's turn to Exodus 3. And we're going to read there from starting in verse 6. Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 6. He said, this is God speaking from the burning bush to Moses, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you, that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Now, in these verses that I just read, we have a description, don't we, of the harshness of the slavery of the people of Israel in Egypt. Now, what's interesting to note, though, in this passage, though, that our word abad, that is translated to cultivate, is not used in the description of the people when it's referring to their slavery in Egypt. But it is in the section I read. It's in verse 12. Look back at verse 12. And he said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall," there it is, "worship God at this mountain." There is our word, abad, to cultivate. It is translated worship. And in the account of God's delivery of His people Israel from Egypt, we see this side-by-side, back-and-forth use of this word abad, which is very interesting, and I never noticed till this study. This word that's translated to cultivate. We see it over and over again. Where do we see it? Well, what happened back and forth during this time when God used Moses to deliver His people from Israel? Moses kept going to Pharaoh and saying what? He did say that, but that's not all he said. We always stop there. Yes. Moses goes to Pharaoh and tells him at God's direction, thus says the Lord, this is from Exodus 4, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve, our word abad, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Okay. Every time that Moses goes in front of Pharaoh, he doesn't just say, let my people go, and then go away. Let my people go that they may serve God, that they may worship Him. Pharaoh refuses and oppresses the people even more when Moses comes. So we have this, let my people go that they may abide me, that they may serve me. And Pharaoh's response is, I'm not letting you go. Guess what? I'm making your life worse. So go now and work, or abad, same word, for you will be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. So Moses comes in. God wants them to abad him, serve him, worship him, cultivate for him. Pharaoh says, no. They're going to cultivate work abad for me, and it's going to be harsh. This keeps going on back and forth. Moses goes time and time again before Pharaoh and speaks the word of God to him, saying, let my people go that they may serve me. And man's problem is that we all remember the let my people go, but we forget that it is always attached to that they may serve me, the Lord God. And even Pharaoh and the Egyptians associated the freeing of the people of Israel with the worship of God. Every time they talk about it, okay, we will let you go that you may worship the God in this mountain, but you can only take, you know, the men. That's what they associate with. Read Exodus 7 through 12 if you don't believe me, and you're going to see it over and over and over again. And you'll recall that Pharaoh, he would not listen, that God hardened his heart. He refused to let the people go, and he told the people that this was, he being God, God told the people that Pharaoh was going to do this, that this was going to happen. And that what Pharaoh, and what God would do in response. And he says in Exodus 6:6, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens, the abad, of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, their abad, their to cultivate. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So, okay. Again, we see here this word abad, to cultivate, used in reference to the Egyptians, and it's translated burdens, and it's translated bondage. So, do you see the difference? Do you see this comparison side by side? The comparison of this word, this very neat word abad, to cultivate, to serve, to work, to worship, in the scriptural account of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. There is the abad of Egypt, the slavery of Egypt, the bondage of Egypt, the harsh oppression of Egypt, the groanings of Egypt. And then there is the abad, or the slavery to God. There is freedom in that rather than slavery. There is a lightness to it rather than a heaviness to it. There is life-giving rather than death-producing. So in both instances, the people are what? More than that, they're slaves. In both instances, the people of Israel are slaves. Well, what's the difference? Who their master is. And when they're under the master of Pharaoh, their life is very hard.
Their burden is very heavy. Their oppression is great. And they die. When they're under the slavery of God, they are free. They have a light burden because guess what? You saw how God provided for them in the wilderness, everything that they needed. And we saw that they were given life. Now, let's take a step back here and note that if Adam is placed in the garden to abide, to cultivate, to work, to serve, we must note first that Adam is a slave. Adam is a servant. And that doesn't jive with us sometimes when we think of the Garden of Eden as this place of absolute pleasure, and it was pleasurable, it was absolutely pleasurable, where Adam is this guy sitting on a grassy knoll being served by like pigeons and animals, and he's just like he's some sort of king. And in a sense, was he the set ruler and put in authority? Yes. But above that, he was a slave. He was a servant of God. Adam was not the ultimate sovereign. Who was? God is the ultimate sovereign, and he always will be. And who is Adam's master when he places him in the garden? It's God. Is God a good master? He's a very good master. And he showed himself to be a good master by providing for Adam in such abundance. Everywhere he looked. Such that the and also another indication of God's sovereignty and mastery over Adam and his slavery and servanthood as he looked to God was the next verse. That God commands Adam in the next verse as a master commands a servant or a slave. And we're going to get into that, Lord willing, next week. We must understand that to be in a state of blessing, to be in a state place of communion with God, to be in a place of true joy, is to be in a place of slavery to that very good master, to God. To be in a place of service, active service to Him. Why? Because that is our right place. That is what we are. Okay? We're slaves. Our slavery or service is yet another golden strand of truth that runs through all of Scriptures and starts right here, just like the water of life and the river of life. Man, you and me, we were made to worship. We weren't made to be worshipped. Only God is worthy to be praised. Only God is worthy to be worshipped. Yet our constant temptation is to worship other things. Right? And anything or anyone else that is not to be worshipped is called what? An idol. And God told the people of Israel in Exodus 20, I mean over and over again, but I'm just reading from Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, abide them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Choose that, people of Israel, you're choosing death. And the day that you choose those idols, you will surely die. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Choose me as your master and you will live. Obey my word. That's all he's saying. God warned them, don't serve idols. They will be a snare to you. They are powerless to save you. They will lead you to destruction. And in his warnings, our word abad is frequently used over and over and over again. Now, in his warnings, or our word abad is frequently used with another verb emphasizing what it means to serve God. For example, I'm just going to choose three verses in Deuteronomy, but it's everywhere. Deuteronomy 6:12. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship or abide Him and swear by His name. To worship, to cultivate, to work, to serve Him is to fear Him. Deuteronomy 10, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, there's one,
to walk in all his ways, there's two, and love him, and to serve. Abide the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Deuteronomy 10, here's a beautiful picture. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve, abide him, and cling to him. Cling to him. And you shall swear by his name. That's just three examples in a very small section of Deuteronomy. And it goes on and on. God warns us, do not worship what is worthless. Do not serve the world. The world and everything it has to offer is that harsh, vain, burdensome taskmaster that will lead you only to death. Serve, abide God, and you're going to live. The psalmist calls all people to serve the Lord with what? Gladness. And tells of the day when the people are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve or to abide the Lord. Again, mankind, all of mankind are slaves. We are servants. We have always been slaves, even before the fall, and we will always be slaves. Even before the fall, man was a servant in subjection to a very, very good master. With the fall, man rebelled against their abundantly loving, abundantly giving, abundantly good master, and chose to serve the devil, who himself is under the sovereignty of God. Adam was not the God of Eden, okay? That's what we want to emphasize here. He was a slave. He was under the obligation to a master, to God himself. And when Adam rebelled against the word of his master, he was driven from that place of blessing, right? He was driven from that place of joy, from that place of communion with God. Adam chose another master. And in making that choice, he rejected the blessing, the joy, and the communion that came from being in submission to God. My friends, this has not changed. Not one bit. Do you want to be in a place of blessing? Do you want to be in a place of joy? Do you want to be in a place of communion with God? You must submit as a slave to the good master who gives such things. The only one who can give such things. And it is no wonder that in the New Testament, believers are referred to as what? Bondservants or slaves. That word doulos. Slaves of Christ. Romans 6:16-18. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Skipping down to verse 22. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The same thing as the Israelites in Egypt. The very same thing is how we are slave, how we are freed today. And remember, even the people, when they were freed from Egypt, you know what they said when they grumbled and complained? It was better when we were abiding in Egypt. We should have just kept there, abiding there, serving there. They wanted to go back. That's the first aspect of this word, abad, this slavery. Secondly, and worship. Let's look at this aspect of work. We understand the word abad to cultivate more. We can ask the question, what was Adam's proposed cultivation of the garden? What did it practically look like? Well, as we've already seen, it was primarily service to God. A slave or a servant serves by heeding, listening, obeying the word of his master, right? So number one, we know that practically speaking, this cultivating is obedience to his master. Okay? We know that. Number two, we know that this cultivation was not necessary or a necessity for the provision of man's physical sustenance. In other words, Adam did not have to cultivate the garden to grow food so that he could live. He did not have to plan the irrigation, for the garden was already watered. He did not have to worry about frost or weather, because the weather was perfectly good. God caused every tree to grow that was pleasing to the sight and good for food. Food was not a problem or a worry for Adam. When Adam rejected his good master and took another master, he had to toil in the ground for his bread because the provision of his master he rejected. Okay? Number three, we can say that this service was with gladness. With gladness, as the psalmist has pointed out for us. It was with joy. It was with pleasure. And some of you love to garden, and you get enjoyment from it. And the person that's closest to me that I know that is my father-in-law. He loves him some gardening. And he can't wait till this seed catalog comes in. It's like Christmas morn, like when we used to be kids with the toy catalog and circle everything we wanted. He's that way with like the seed and the plant catalog. And he loves to plan what he's going to plant for his wife, what beautiful flowers she would enjoy, and what colors go together, and what heights, how the plants are going to grow in heights, and when they're going to bloom, and what area of the bed they're going to be placed in. He loves deciding what vegetables to plant. He looks forward to the blessing of the reaping of the harvest and what foods we're going to make from the things that we grow and what we're going to grill and what we're going to can. He could spend all day out there. Adam, who was created in God's image, in the image of God, in this image of the God who created all things with mind-boggling beauty and wonder and organization, Adam was given this Garden of Eden to work in, to create and to grow with the things that God had provided. He wasn't just to sit around on a grassy knoll all day. The servants of God is to be busy about the master's work. And God had placed the garden in Adam's care to cultivate it. He was like the garden keeper. God set him up beautifully. And it was kind of like his playground to now go take the wonderful things that God had made and created and to, like a beautiful set of Legos, and to build the things that he thought would be cool and look neat. And oh, I want to try this, and I want to grow this, and I really love this fruit, and I'm going to put some here. It was with gladness. It was with joy. Second, and I want to get through this, he was to keep the garden. Adam was to keep the garden. And what does it mean to keep? And the Hebrew word shamar, to keep, means to tend, to watch over, to retain. And Scripture uses this word in various ways. It uses it to tend or to keep sheep. Abel even used this to say, when God's like, hey, or where's your brother Cain? Or where's your brother Abel? He said this to Cain. And he says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother? Same word. Shamar means to keep in the sense of being watchful, of observing. David used this word when he was mocking Abner, when he snuck down there at night and took Saul's spear and his water jug, and he's like, Abner, you're not doing a very good job guarding the king. The word guard is the same word as to keep. Shamar means to guard or to protect something, as you can see there. Shamar also means to watch over in the sense of seeing that one observes and obeys a commandment or a covenant, like keeping a promise. It means to fulfill a responsibility to do something. Genesis 17:9, God said to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, the psalmist writes. That means that's your responsibility to obey, to fulfill your part. Shamar is used many, many times in Scripture as a call to the people to remember, to think on, and not to forget, to keep, to observe the Sabbath, the statutes, the feast days. Shamar is also translated as beware or be careful or take heed many, many times in Scripture, and it's often used in warnings not to do something. Okay? So, shamar is finally used in the sense of retaining, like keeping something and not getting rid of it, like when Joseph told Pharaoh, hey, this famine's coming, you need to store and keep all the grain. This same word is used there.
It's also used when Joseph was bragging about his dreams to his brothers and his dad, and Jacob decided that he was going to keep the saying in mind. That just means he was going to think on it. He was going to store it away and meditate on it. So how was Adam to keep the garden? He was to be careful, to take heed to the Word of God, to observe and obey God's commands to him to cultivate the garden. He was to tend and care for the garden. This was his role and his responsibility. Again, remember that the Garden of Eden was altogether good. Adam's responsibility was to keep it that way, to guard against anything that would change that. And again, the garden was a place of blessing, a place of joy, a place of communion with God, and this place of abundant blessing was that way because everything was in perfect submission to God, perfectly obedient to His Word and about their intended purpose. Adam was to guard this state. How was he to guard it? Okay, how do we guard that state of being in a place of blessing? He was to guard it by keeping the Word of God. That's it. Did Adam keep the garden? No, he did not keep the garden. He sinned. He did not submit to the Word of God. And what had happened? Adam was removed from his role as the keeper of the garden. And what instead was placed to guard the garden? An angel was set to guard or to keep, that's the same word, to keep the way to the tree of life. Was the garden kept? No. It was destroyed in a worldwide flood that came as a result of sin. But we ask ourselves, would you be in a place of blessing again? Would you be a place of joy and in communion with God? And guess what? Nothing's changed. You still have to keep. You still have to guard. You still have to retain. But you say to me, I can't. And you're right. You can't keep God's Word. You can't guard. You can't retain on your own. If you were placed in Adam's place, you would have failed too. And you do fail. Only one man never failed to keep the Word of God, and that was the man, Jesus Christ. And if we truly believe in Christ and are found in Him and are in the place of blessing and joy and communion with Him, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And guess what? Evidence of that is that we will keep His Word. Okay? We will obey. John 15:9-14. Just as the Father has loved me, Jesus says, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you what? Do what I command you. Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. There's a place of communion there, right? He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. As we end our time together, we ask ourselves, how are we to cultivate and to keep? Are we under responsibility to do that? If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ this morning, then guess what? You're right now in a place of blessing. You're in a place of joy. You're in a place of communion with God. It's not the ultimate realized place of blessing, joy, and communion because we're not in heaven yet. But you're still in a place. You've been given a garden, in a sense. And as believers, we must cultivate and keep the life that we have been given in Jesus Christ. Not that it's dependent on us keeping it, for we are held in God's hands and no one can pluck us from it. But how do we do that? We do that by retaining, by keeping the sound doctrine of the Word of God. We take heed to His commandments and His ways. We keep our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking lies. We guard against the lies of the world, and we do that by clinging to the Word of God, to the cross of Christ, and crying out to God in prayer to keep us and sustain us. Specifically, God has given each and every one of you, each and every member of this body of believers, a garden to cultivate. He has given us a church. This church needs to be cultivated and kept. That's one of the major roles and responsibilities of the elders of a church, It's to cultivate the people so that they grow in their knowledge of the Word of God and their love for Jesus Christ. It's to keep the sound doctrine of the Word of God, to retain the gospel of Jesus Christ, to cling to it, to guard against false teaching and false teachers, useless, deadly speculations, and old wives' tales. In our study of the pastoral epistles, we saw that every member of the church, that is the body of Christ, has a duty to cultivate and keep. If you don't believe me, go turn to Titus 2 and read it again. Are you an older man? You have a duty to cultivate and keep. Are you an older woman? You have a duty to cultivate and keep. Who are you cultivating and keeping? The younger women. You cultivate them. You keep them. If you have been given the blessing of a garden of a family, guess what your main responsibilities are? Two, cultivate, keep. Husbands, you have a duty for which you will give an account to cultivate and keep your wife. To love her as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that she would be holy and without blemish. Read Ephesians 5. Why? Because if we really love our wives, we want them to be in a place of blessing, and a place of joy, and a place of communion with God, and a place of life. And to live as Christ. To be submitted to him in all things. Wives and husbands, you have a duty for which you will give an account to cultivate and to keep your children for the very same reasons. To train them up in the way they should go so that they would live. To protect them and to guard them from the lies of this world, from the pull of their sinful flesh, from the snares of the evil one. Why? For their life. So that they would live. So they would not be under the bondage of the evil master. For their blessing. Of course, we are ultimately cultivated. That is, we are caused to grow in our faith and love for Christ. We are ultimately kept, that is, protected from falsehood and deceit and death by God through the Holy Spirit. Just as even if Adam had properly cultivated and kept the garden, it would have ultimately been God who caused all things to grow and who kept Adam. Yet, just as with Adam, we are given a purpose, a duty, a responsibility in this place of blessing, joy, and communion that is found in Jesus Christ. Though we are saved, we still must cultivate and keep. And we do both by the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. Are you growing? Growing in the Word, in your love for Jesus Christ, for the people of God? Are you growing not just in your knowledge of the Word, but in your obedience to it? Cry out to God to cultivate a love for the Word of God in your heart, to strengthen your faith, to strengthen your resolve to submit to Christ in all things, no matter what the cost. Are you keeping? Are you keeping yourself unstained from the world? Are you guarding your heart, as the Word warns us to, guarding it from the vain and worldly and false loves of this fading and passing and material world that's going to eventually be destroyed? Cry out to God. Cry out to God to keep you. To keep you from sin and from the evil one and from yourself, and to make you flee from evil and sin as you would flee from a poisonous snake, and flee to Christ for life. May God cause us to grow in Christ and keep us and protect us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth contained therein. We thank you that your word is clear, that we would just need to open it up and read on it and meditate it, and you've told us that you will teach us by your Holy Spirit. We don't need a special teacher. We don't need a special study manual. We don't need anything but your word and your Holy Spirit. Oh, Father God, we've found abundant treasures this morning, nuggets of gold, and they're too wonderful for us, but I pray that we would leave this place and meditate upon them. I pray, Father, that you would cultivate in our hearts a love for you and a love for your word, a love for Christ, a love for each other. I pray that you would keep and protect us, and especially this church, from false doctrine and from wickedness and evil and sin. And I pray that we would be submitted to you in all things, that we would be found in that place of blessing and a place of joy, in place of communion with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.